We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's just pray as we come to consider God's word. Father, again, we thank you. This is your word. We know that Peter wrote it, but inspired by your spirit. And so we pray that he, as he wrote to these people so long ago, that Lord, just as they heard it and understood what it meant and realized what it meant for them, we pray that we too would do the same, that we would receive these words from your mouth and obey them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So despite the position of the headings in the ESV, if you've got an ESV, and I suspect it's similar in other versions, we've got a new heading that starts just before verse 13. Actually, I think really the verses 11 to 12 are actually introducing the new section. Peter's changing his tack slightly, and from here, at least until chapter 3 and verse 7, he's speaking about Christian behaviour. So he's spoken about our identity. You remember we spoke about that a lot last week. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's treasured possession. We were amazed, weren't we, at what God was saying we were in his sight. Now he's saying, okay, this then is how you should behave. And particularly in this section, he's speaking about our relationship with things like the government, our relationship with human masters or employers, our relationships in our home setting. And we need to remember, and I know I say this every week, probably in one way or another, I'm going to say it again, and I'll never stop saying it, is that our behaviour does not earn our salvation. Our behaviour is the outworking of our salvation. Salvation is a free gift from God received by faith. Even the faith, we're told, is a gift from God. It's all of God. God is doing the work in salvation. He doesn't say, you change your behaviour and then I'll love you and then I'll save you. He saves us and then he calls us to live a different type of life. So we're not earning our salvation, but we are being called to behave in a certain way if we're already those that trust in Christ. And our behaviour is based on who we are called to be. We're called to be God's chosen race, his holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. And if we are those people, then it will not affect, surely, the way that we behave. In fact, in verse 11, he's highlighting again the fact that these believers are pilgrims. It says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He's reminding them. You remember when he first started the letter? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. You are on a journey. Your spiritual home is in heaven with God, but at the moment you're living here on earth. And he wants to remind them that the things of the earth are small and are insignificant and are transitory because the eternal things are yet to come in heaven. He wants to remind them that they're not permanent dwellers here. Imagine, you get a bit of a windfall some way or another and you think, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go on an adventure and I'm going to travel across China. Wow. Anyone been to China? Is that somewhere where you've been? No? But we've flown over it. I think that's the nearest we've ever got.
But China, imagine what it would be like. There'd be great cities and cosmopolitan places. And then you'd go out into the rural areas and perhaps you'd find quite a different sort of life. People almost like living hand to mouth or subsistence farming. Great history to see, wonderful things from dynasties past. And you're exploring China. Now, as you're going through China, you're a visitor. You're an explorer. That's not your home. You're just walking through. You're seeing things and witnessing things. And you probably wouldn't have great longing to live there, but it's a lovely place to go and see and to visit and see how other people live and be part of it for a time. That's what God is saying to us. We're visitors. We're explorers. We're here for a purpose in the world, but our home is in heaven, and we must remember. We're prone to forget and we're prone to think that this is our home, but no, our home is in heaven. Now, we've talked about living like a pilgrim already, and the question today that we're going to be thinking about is, so how then do I live like a pilgrim? He's calling them sojourners and exiles. So how do we live like pilgrims in this world? Here's the first thing. To live like a pilgrim, we need to remember that we're in a private battle. A private battle. They're all P's today. A private battle. It's an interesting thing, but the first thing that Peter says to them is he's reminding them that they're in a war. Just look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Not a war of guns and bombs, but a war for your soul, for your eternal, permanent nature. That's a pretty important thing to be battling over. Your eternal destiny. Your the part of you that's going to live forever. And it's about abstaining. Now, in the kids' things, I said, what does abstain mean? It means stop doing something. Don't do it. Things that we mustn't do. And what does he say we mustn't do? Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. We're being urged to abstain from them. He's saying, this is really important. I urge you. Urge you. It's really important. This is about your soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. This is a battle that doesn't go on outside of you. It's not just not physical, but it's not even outside of you. This is inside of you. There is a battle that goes on, an inward, a private battle, between the godly passions of your soul and the corrupt passions of your flesh. And this is speaking about Christians. He's saying there's still a battle raging. One day, those corrupt passions, the evil passions, will be gone, will be in heaven, and they'll have gone. But at the moment, we're still caught between these two. God has made us new in Christ, and we have godly passions, and we want to serve God and live for Him. And there's another side of us that still wants to live for the flesh. Or you might say there are eternal things that are on our hearts and minds, but there are still temporary things that come to distract. So what are these passions of the flesh, and what does he mean? Well, another way of speaking about passions of the flesh would be the word lust. Now, we use that in one particular way, and it certainly includes sexual lust and sensuality, but it includes much more than that. He's talking about God-given desires, usually, that are being misused or overemphasized. Just come with me for a moment and look at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. Just portraying this battle again.
Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the battle. We cannot please God if we're indulging our flesh. And also, I'd like you to look at Galatians. So a few books on Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 17. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. It's the same sort of thoughts, just put in a different way. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So what sort of things are they? Well, I've mentioned sexual lust can become something that's an attraction of the flesh, which is designed for good. God gave us those feelings for good, but they've been misused. And you see it all over the place. In our society, you barely need me to speak about it. Every television you turn on, every internet page you look at is using this attraction, this lust, to get your attention. What about greed? Greed with food. The natural inclination of the flesh that God has given us to eat gets misused, and we struggle. What about greed for things? The world is full of greed for things. Wanting the new gadget or the new clothes or the new tool or the latest toy. These are passions of the flesh. Now, it's not to say that some of those things are bad. It's not bad to have new clothes, is it? But we've got to be careful that these aren't things that we lust after and long for. They're attraction of the flesh, which if we're not careful, can be in opposition to the things that we love in terms of God and eternal things. What about jealousy or coveting? Desiring someone else or something that someone else has. What about those feelings of the flesh that we might have for things like alcohol or for drugs? These are things that can control us and can become like an idol to us. All of these things are like idols. The passions of the self resist the truth that we are totally dependent upon God. The lie to us is that if you chase after these things, they will delight you in a way that's greater than the way that God can delight you if you chase after him. And it's false. It's like chasing after a bit of paper in the wind, you know, when you just get there and try and get hold of it and it disappears. It promises much, but you never actually get the substance of it. It's never enough. It's never enough nice food. It's never enough nice clothes. It's never enough new gadgets. You always want more, but you chase after Christ, you'll find that he satisfies. Other ways that fleshly appetites are fulfilled is by clinging on to our independence. The fleshly thing there at work is we want to be masters of our own lives. We don't want to let God in that place, and we hang on and we cling on, or we feel in some way that we're able to sort things out and be our own saviour. Or even religion, religious activity can become a lust of the flesh. It could be that we've come this morning and what's in our hearts is that we're doing something that's right, and therefore we're okay because we've been to church. Well, that's not in itself what God wants, is it? If we go and say three Hail Marys and two Our Fathers, if we go and go through a particular ritual, is that what God wants? No, it's not what he wants, does it? He wants our hearts. He wants us to chase after him. Otherwise we're just fulfilling the lusts of our own hearts, going through the motions of religious observance. Just come with me and listen to listen Philippians, Paul speaking in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians just moved there. Hold on. It's Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 3 to 9. Interesting, in the middle of this, Paul talks about confidence in the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He was the man who was basically Mr. Religious. He was the top of the tree. He did everything that a Jew should do and should be. And he says, you know what? That was all the flesh. I look back upon it and I say, I don't want to have confidence in the flesh. What I want is to know Christ. I count it all as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. There is a private battle for you to fight. It goes on inside your head. It goes on inside your heart. It may involve stuff on the internet. It may involve a cream cake or a shop. But the battle is actually in your head. And what's at stake is your soul. The question is, who will you worship? What will you worship? And as pilgrims in the world, Paul says to us, abstain from these passions and set your heart on the things of God. Fight the good fight. Be a soldier. Be determined that you're not going to go down those ways. This is what it means when it talks about being in a battle, by the way. So much of it goes on in our own hearts and minds that there is a battle to fight, and we need to be pilgrims and abstain from the world's idols. Godly behaviour begins with a private battle in your own heart and mind. So, secondly, how else do we become a pilgrim in this land? We become a pilgrim by our public example. By our public example. So a private battle, and now a public example. Living in a corrupt world that we do, and I don't think you'll probably need much argument for me to convince you that we live in a corrupt world. If you begin to behave in a godly way, you will stand out from the crowd. And even though evil people or unbelievers will speak evil against you because you do these things, they'll mock you and they'll mock God, we're told in these verses that people will notice our good deeds, and this will result in glory to God. That's what it says in 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Your conduct among the Gentiles, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In Philippians chapter 2, there's this image of being lights, shining like stars. That Christians are in a dark universe where people are going their own way, and they have been made alive to Christ. The light shining in their hearts is not of themselves. It's not that they're something special, but God has done something in them, and they become like a light as they hold out the word of life to those around them. One of the things that Spurgeon used to say is, if you want to show that a stick is crooked,
You just put a straight one next to it. And if the world needs to be shown that it's living wrongly, if you start living a straight life next to it, they'll notice there's a difference. The life of the believer is like a straight stick next to the crooked ones. It means that you won't always be welcome. It means that people will find that at times you'll get up their noses. Not because you're deliberately trying to annoy them or because you're thinking that you're better than anyone else, but because you're trying to live a life that pleases God. And we mustn't do it because we feel superior, because that would be wrong. We don't want to do anything like this because we're looking down on others, because that would be wrong. We're just a sinner like everybody else, but God's done something in our hearts. But the life that you live, if you live a life pleasing to God, will challenge people around you. Just in simple ways, you might find people like swear and then apologise to you. Or use God's name in vain and then realise what they've done. And just in a small way, you might notice it. But it might be quite a serious way. They might be quite offended by you. Perhaps they can't even put their finger on it, or they don't even say anything. But you can tell that your presence offends them. It clearly is talking here about people who are speaking evil. They speak against you as evildoers. Now, there's a primary place in our lives and in the life of the church for proclaiming the gospel, for speaking the words of God, preaching. There's a place for debate, for apologetics, for explaining and telling and arguing about the faith. There's a place for talking to unbelievers and listening to unbelievers. But there is also certainly a place for living such a good life that your conduct dismantles their accusations. But even without saying a word, the way that you live speaks so loudly that even though they're still speaking evil of you, that there's something going on in their hearts as they see the way that you live. So it might not be that you can even tell that this is happening, because they're still saying evil things about you, but something's going on in their hearts confirming that what you're doing is the truth and what you're saying is the truth. Beware. People are watching you. If you're claiming to be a Christian, people are watching you. We had a wonderful incident once where after we'd moved back to Loftus from Mask, we were in Asda, and one of the checkout ladies there lived near us when we were in Mask. We didn't know her. We might have seen her, but we didn't know her. But she knew all about us. She said, "Oh yeah, your son does this, and so-and-so does that, and so-and-so." People know us. People have been watching how you live and what you do. Notice how anti-Christian these observers were. They're speaking against you as evildoers, Peter says. Speaking against you as evildoers. It's like a slippery slope. It starts where people that aren't Christians begin not to participate. They say, "You go to church, that's fine. You enjoy church, sure. But we'll stay at home, that's fine." They'll just not participate. That's how it starts. "You pray, it's nice for you, but I'm not going to pray." And then they start to openly challenge. They say, "Look, no, I don't think that's right." And you start having a debate, and they argue for their case, that they don't believe this, and they don't believe that, and they don't believe the other, and they might draw you into an argument. But there's a third stage, which is what this is talking about, which is when people call people doing good things, they say that's evil. They're actually saying to someone who's living a good life, they're calling you an evildoer. They've got something that's good and true that they can see in you, and they're saying that's evil. And have we got that going on in the world around us at the moment? We've had people saying, "Well, marriage is something okay for you, but it's not all right for me."
And then you get a bit of a debate, more of a debate about it, and eventually it becomes, well, that's evil. If you think marriage is just between a man and a woman, that's evil. Or if you think that someone changing their gender is wrong, well, that's evil thinking that. The good things, the truth, is being turned around, and we're being told that we're evildoers. So if we want to live as pilgrims in this world, as Christian pilgrims in this world, we'll need the courage to live for God, trusting that your good conduct is having an impact on the lives of people around you, despite what they might say and do. And the last thing I want to talk about is perspective, another P, perspective of a coming day. So it's a private battle. There's like a public witness, but there's a perspective to keep in mind as you live as a pilgrim in this world. And the perspective is that there is coming a day, and it calls it in this verse, the day of visitation. I just want to think about this for a few moments, because it says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, there are some other ways of understanding this verse, and I'm not going to go into all of that now, because I'm convinced from reading about it that this is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. There's going to be a day when all of what goes on in the world stops before the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. There's going to be a day when every eye will see him. And it tells us in the Bible, on that day, every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. Regardless of whether they followed him in this world, they will see him for who he is. Peter's saying, live your lives here on earth in the light of the truth that one day Jesus is coming and you will be judged by him. More specifically, he's saying, abstain from worldly passions, live such good lives in the world that the people will be convinced that they also must glorify God and will be trusting in Christ when he returns. Live such a good life that the way that you're living and the things that you say has such an impact on the people around you that they also will glorify Jesus on the day that he returns. Live with this in your mind. It is so easy to forget. It's a truth of the Bible that surely we can't dispute. This world's coming to an end. Jesus is coming back. Whatever different understandings people have about how it's actually all going to happen, but it's coming. Everyone agrees. Christians agree. Jesus is coming. The world that seems like it's just going to go on forever will stop. And Jesus will come as judge. And on that day, it will be a level playing field. It won't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you're black or white, whether you're a superstar footballer or you're a nobody. On that day, what matters is none of those things. What matters is who you are before Jesus. Look around you. Will we all be trusting in Jesus on that day? Think about your family. Will all your family be trusting Jesus on that day? Think about your street where you live. Will you all be trusting Jesus on that day? Think about Loftus. Will you be trusting Jesus on that day? If you're a Christian, then perhaps we need to make a fresh commitment today to live such a good life among our family, on our street, among the people of our town, that there'll be people among them who see our good deeds, and on the day that Jesus returns, will bring glory to him because of how you have lived. In other words, you've become just like a signpost. That's your little position in life, is to be a signpost and say, Jesus, he's the one. Get ready. He's coming. But he loves you. He died for you. He wants to be your saviour. Keep pointing people to Jesus, that on that day they might be ready
for him coming.
So this is how we live as a pilgrim. And if you're not a Christian, or if you're still debating, you're still thinking all these things through, perhaps you're a child growing up and beginning to, you know, you can see what mum and dad think, and you're beginning to think, well, where do I stand in all this as well? Don't just try harder to live well. That's not the message for a non-Christian from what I'm reading today. Don't just try to live well. The first thing you need to do is become a pilgrim. You need to become a citizen of heaven. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus as a saviour. You need to see your sin. You need to realise that you need to be forgiven. You need to place your faith in him and ask him then to give you power to live a holy life. The first step is never to try and earn salvation. It's to turn to him and then live the life that he empowers you to lead. Let's pray together as we ask God to help us to be these pilgrims in this barren land. Let's pray. Father God, we